I invite you to take your Bibles as we begin to study a portion of God's Word. I have been, I don't know how many years I've been doing this now. A long time anyway. I've been going through the various books of the Bible. We finally reached the end of the Old Testament. So I know I've done 66 of these last, or 65 so far, 66 tonight. Or not 66, 39 of them. I haven't done that many. I'm going to eventually do 66 of them. We got into Malachi. We reached the last book. Malachi is also, even though the books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and the prophets that are, that we were going through, the minor prophets, are not necessarily in chronological order, Malachi does happen to be also the last prophet of the Old Testament, as far as chronology goes. He spoke in the days of Nehemiah. And that was, we'll see that in a little bit here. We can know about when it was written by, if we look at the book of Malachi, we look at chapter 1, I do invite you to take your Bibles, and I only list the verses up on the screen. I want you to look in your Bibles directly. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, there is a mention, get it, my eyes are focused right here. It says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive it kindly, says the Lord of hosts. That word there for governor is not the usual Hebrew word for governor. It's actually a Persian word, pika. It's also found in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 14. We won't take time to read all those verses. But Haggai chapter 1 verse 1, Haggai chapter 1 verse 14, Haggai chapter 2 verse 21. That particular word is something that came about during the Persian Empire, and so we know that Haggai was written during that time period as well. Also, what we note in chapter 1 and verse 7, which we had just read a piece of that, but let's go back to verse 7, and we go down to verse 10. Oh. One of these days I'm going to have to get these verses marked better. Mine has little tiny letters for the verse markings. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say that the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he be, receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat the God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive it kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that was someone among you would shut the gates, so that you would not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from you. I want you to take note of this because it mentions there are gates now to the temple area, that the sacrifices are being offered on the altar. There is a mention of the table of the Lord, which is the table of showbread that's within the temple. And so from Malachi, we know the temple has already been built. So not only do we know it's during the Persian Empire, we also know it's after the temple was built as well. We also take note in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 8, the same type of thing. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? And you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So offerings are going on, plus they are collecting the tithes again. So again, this shows a later period than the books that we've been studying earlier. Another reason why we know Nehemiah's day is because a lot of the problems that are mentioned in Malachi are the same ones that are mentioned at the end of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah chapter 13. And we are going to look at starting with verse 1. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. It says, on the day they read aloud from the book of Moses, in the hearing of the people, and there was found in them no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they were excluded, all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Elisheba, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they were put grain offerings, frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Elisheba had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleaned the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So what we learned here is that during Nehemiah's days, there was a problem with the priests. We have corrupt priests. They were starting to use the temple as their own personal place of residency. They were doing things that ought not to be done. Also, starting with Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, says, I also discovered the portions of the Levite had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered together and restored to them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and the oil into the storehouses. So again, during their time, they were cheating on the tithes. They weren't collecting as they ought to have. Because of that, those who were serving in the temple had to support themselves some way, so they were going back to their fields, and nobody was taking care of the temple of God. Another problem that is also mentioned in Nehemiah is in chapter 13, verse 23. It says, in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for the children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters of your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among many of the nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, a foreign woman caused him, even him, to sin. So we have a problem also. They were intermarrying with the other nations, foreign nations, nations that God said not to marry with. But it got even worse than that. It got to the point where it said basically half the kids could not even speak Hebrew. They only were able to speak the language of whoever other parent they had married. And so the language was being lost. They were not being able to read the law of God. They were not being able to follow what God had taught. And Nehemiah said, enough of this. And put a stop to it. These type of things are also mentioned in Malachi. Perhaps it was Malachi who brought this to Nehemiah's attention. We don't know. But these are going on at the same time. So, it was about 425 BC when Nehemiah returned to Israel to deal with the problems that were listed in Nehemiah 13. So most people date Malachi to that period while Nehemiah was absent. Probably about between 432 BC and 425 BC. So in other words, Malachi is written about 90 years after Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah were there to encourage the people to start going back to building the temple. We're jumping in time about 90 years later, roughly, from the start of those two books. Now, as far as the name of Malachi, Malachi means my messenger. And like a number of the other prophets, we notice that their name was somehow buried in the book. And Malachi is no different from that. His name is buried in the book. His name means my messenger. And that phrase appears in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. Malachi chapter 2. I need to flip back to Malachi here. And in verse 7, it says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And that's the word Malachi. And also in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." In fact, a lot of the end of Malachi is about the coming of God's messenger. And it's actually a prophecy about John the Baptist. And so Malachi's name fits with the book as well. As far as an individual goes, this is the only place in the Old Testament that Malachi is mentioned. There is no other Malachi, and there's no other thing, so we can't place him by other references to him. Now, as far as this background for the book, like I said, we're 90 years after the temple had been built. Basically, we can gather from the book that all that initial enthusiasm that Haggai and Zechariah had re-stirred up in the people, that got them eager to do God's will, religiously, it kind of waned. Nehemiah was stirring the people up to rebuild the walls, get things back in order. But religiously, complacency is basically settled in. The events that God had promised, well, they're taking a whole lot longer than probably most people expected. After all, it's now almost a whole lifetime later than most men were expecting. And yet, what we find in Malachi is a reference that despite all their flaws and despite their faults, God's still going to send the promised Messiah. He's not going to recount on his promises just because the people have not been living up to their end of the deal. With Malachi, after him begins a 450-year period of silence, one that God had promised would happen. And it would end with the messenger that was promised to Malachi coming. One who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. And 400 years later, that silence is broken by the declaration that the Lord has arrived by that very messenger. It's interesting, in the other books, especially in the minor prophets, but just about all the prophets, their books almost always end in a note of hope. They're looking forward to the coming of the prophet. They might spend most of the book scolding the people, saying, "You've done this wrong, that wrong. You're doing things incorrectly." Yet there's still hope. Malachi does something different. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. But it ends with a warning of judgment. That when the Messiah comes, the people are going to be judged and they're not going to like it. It's the only book that ends on a down note. And it's the very end of the Old Testament, too. Now, the book itself is interesting. A lot of the books have their own unique style. And Malachi also has its unique style. It's a pattern of statements that are made, followed by denial, which is usually in the form of a question, and then response by saying, here's the evidence that what I said originally really was true. In a sense, the denials are trying to say, well, things aren't really that bad, are they? It's not as bad as God's making them out to be. But then when God gives his evidence, he's showing, yes, it really is that bad. If not worse than what I'm stating. Let's start with the first one. And it's basically the question of whether God really does love the Israelites. I have loved you, starting with verse 2 of chapter 1, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call upon the wicked territory, and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Basically, what the people are saying is, I don't see any evidence that God has us in favor. How has God really loved us? Well, God says he loves us, but how to show, prove it to me. And God basically says, well, look at your neighbor, Edom. Now, he's not talking about the brothers directly. A lot of people pull this verse out of context. He's talking about Jacob and Esau as representatives of the nations, Israel and Edom. But he says, okay, how, do I love you? Well, look at Israel. You're restored. Look at Edom. They're still hoping to rebuild. After all, it's been about 100 years since the people come back from captivity. They're still looking to rebuild. And God says, even if they try, I'm going to tear them back down again. He had promised that they would not be restored as a nation, and never worry. We have the ruins of that nation, but the nation disappeared. So when the people said, well, how does God love us? You're here. There is an example of God's love for you. But then the next question comes up, and starts with chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respects, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? There's the charge. You don't give me any respect as God. And the people are looking at it saying, huh? What are you talking about? And then he goes on with that passage that we just read a couple times earlier. They have been presenting less than what God had asked for. God had asked for the first of their flock, the best of what they had. They were basically giving God whatever was left over, things that they really didn't want in the first place. And he says, now, how's that respectful? He gives it a practical example. Let's compare this to the governor. Would you give the same thing to the governor, and would he be honored by what you gave him? The answer to that question, by the very way he's wording it, is saying no. They were giving not just, you know, casual things out of their flock. They were giving things that nobody wanted. And even if you gave it to the governor for food, he would say, no, not on my table. Yet this is what they were offering God. In fact, it gets worse than that. If you look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, oh, that were one of you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. From the rising of the sun even to his setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, a grain offering that is pure. For for my name will be great among the nations. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for his fruit, his food is to be despised. Now, isn't that interesting? The people are looking at the sacrifices that are given to God and what's being offered to God, and they don't like worshiping God because what's there is less than satisfactory. Oh, but who's giving this stuff? It's coming from the very people who are not giving what they ought to give. They don't give what they ought to give, and then they turn around and they blame God for not having good stuff in his worship. And God says, where's my respect? Where's this? How is this honoring me? God won't accept their offerings, not the offerings they're giving. Yet they look at their own offerings and they blame God. Then the next part comes up and he says, and you say, how tiresome it is. They're bored with the worship of God. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so that you bring the offering. Should I receive it from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Think about that. They're again turning around and blaming God. Your worship is tiresome. It's boring. Who's offering the worship? They are. Is it God's fault or their fault? They are not giving God honor. They're not giving what God says to give. And yet they turn around and says it's God's fault. And so in Malachi chapter 2, God says, I'm going to do something about this. Starting with verse 1. Now, this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I'll spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have made you despised and abased before the people, just as you're not keeping my ways and are showing partiality in the instructions. God's basically saying, you're not sincere. Yeah, you're going through the forms, but you don't really mean it. They're not holding God's laws in awe. They're not teaching the people like they ought to. They're no longer teaching the truth. God says, that's why you're not succeeding. And you won't succeed. Then another question comes up in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, do we not have all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? There's the question. We're supposed to be all family here. So why are we at each other's throats? In fact, in a sense, what looks like in verse 10 is their justification for what comes later. But here's the charge that God brings against them in verse 11. Judas has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. For the man who does this, may the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, every one who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. What's the problem? They're marrying foreign people. People that God said don't do it. Then they're trying to bring offerings to God when God says these are people who are not to be a part of my assembly. How do they justify it? Well, we're all from one blood anyway. So why make a distinction with this nation or that nation? We're all one. We're really not any different. But the fact is they are different because those of the other countries are not worshiping God. Yet they want to bring their type of worship into the temple. Then another question comes up. It says this, starting with verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? We're coming to God, we're pleading with him, we got tears, we're sorry for our sins, we're giving God offerings, and God's not listening to us. Why? Notice again, they're blaming God. And God turns around and says, here's why. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you had dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What's going on? Well, we already mentioned earlier they're marrying foreigners. God's saying, hey, the reason why I'm not listening to you is because you're divorcing your wives so that you can go marry foreigners. You're leaving the one that you married in your youth. They were not honoring their marriage covenants. No wonder God's not listening to them. But again, these people keep blaming God. Notice the next question that comes up. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? God saying, you know what, you talk so much, and I'm just tired of listening to you. How can we possibly tire God out? Because you look at the evil people in the world and you say, God likes them. That God is pleased with those who are not doing what is right. That you say that God doesn't uphold justice. Again, they blame God. Basically, they're saying God is fickle. And chapter 3 then begins the answer to that. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, says the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the idolaters, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner, and in his wages the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not you, therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's what God's saying. Where is the God of justice? Hey, listen, one of these days I'm going to send my messenger to you, and you're not going to like it. Because he's going to refine you with trials. And he's talking about John the Baptist. Have you ever read the early parts of the Gospels? And you read what John the Baptist was like. You look at him and say, there wasn't a church around here that would ever hire him. Because he tells it like it is. He tells people they're in sin. He even told the Pharisees once, why are you bothering coming here, you brood of vipers? Why was he so abrupt? Why was he so harsh? Because God wanted a message taught. That these people needed to straighten up. And he says, then I'm going to come, but when I come, it's going to be in judgment. Christ came. The Jews rejected him, and Jerusalem fell in AD 70. Never to be rebuilt, not as God's nation. He basically says the whole reason why you're still here is because God doesn't change. He made a promise and he's going to fulfill it. He's basically saying the Israelites didn't deserve to get the answer that it was coming. They turned too far away again from him. But I made a promise, I'm going to keep it. That's the only reason why you're still here. Not a very nice message. But then, in response to that, is a very interesting, again, question that they bring up. From the days of your father, verse 7, have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God's offering them, saying, you know, all your ancestors have not been keeping my word. All you have to do is turn back to me and I'll return to you. We can straighten this problem out right now. And what's their response? How shall we return? Well, I would return, but I just don't know how to do it anymore. I just don't know how to give up my sins. I've seen this numerous times. People claiming they don't really know how to repent, how to change. Tell someone they need to give up a particular sin. You got to stop stealing. Well, I don't know how I'm going to feed my family that way. That's an extreme example. That's basically the way a lot of people respond. I don't know how I'm going to do what you say. Take a look at Jeremiah. Hold your finger here. We're going to come right back. But Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 22. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Even in Jeremiah's day, when they were about to be destroyed and taken into captivity, when God said return, their response is, we will go back to you. But now we get to Malachi's day, and God says return. And they're basically saying, I don't know how to do it. I've had people where, you know, tell them, well, I got this problem, that problem. I got problems with lust. Okay, stop lusting. Well, I just don't know how to do that. And I'm sitting there going, how do I give a, explain this any further? I get down to the point where you say, how do you get a detailed list to say, this is how you do it? And God says, stop lying, you stop lying. It's not a question of how you just stop lying, you stop telling untruths. Should be straightforward, right? But there are a lot of people that basically claim they don't know how. And that's what was happening in Malachi's day. Then in verse 8 it says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. And again, the claim of innocence. How have we robbed God? How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You've been stealing from God. There's nobody going into the temple and robbing it. What do you mean we're stealing from God? You're not giving what you ought to give. There were requirements under the old law. They were telling, God told them exactly how much to give. They weren't giving everything they were supposed to give. They were giving what they thought was enough. God even gives them a challenge. He said, just do it as I told you and see how prosperous you become. Because basically what God's saying, I'm holding you back right now because you're not doing what I'm told you to do. Then verse 13. Your words have become arrogant against me, says the Lord. You talk back too much. Basically is what he's saying. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we keep his charge, that we might walk in the morning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Here again, the charges. They had, in their arrogance, they claimed it wasn't worth serving God. They mourn and God wouldn't listen to them. Whose fault is it? Isn't their fault because they're not serving God properly? The wicked appear to get away with evil. But God just a little bit before, they promised judgment, but they're ignoring what he said. See, God says he's going to remember who does and who doesn't serve him. Take a look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another in the book of, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepared my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and who does not serve him. God says, I'm going to remember who does and doesn't serve me. And you're going to recognize it when I come in judgment. Then it says there's also going to be a distinction made between the righteous and the unrighteous when the messenger comes. Starting with chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip out like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. They will be ash under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I'm sending you my messenger to make a distinction between right and wrong, to put morality back in place. The evil will be treaded upon. They will be cut off. The righteous will be exalted. Basically, the warning here is you better listen to the messenger so that you're not a part of the curse for those who do not listen. That is then fulfilled, as we mentioned, in 450 years later when we get into the Gospels. Look at Luke chapter 1, and starting with verse 16. And he will turn the hearts, the many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was a promise that was made to Zechariah about his son, John. He was going to do the very thing that Malachi prophesied. See, we need to realize that, and I think if you're paying attention to this and thinking about it as what we do today, we can fall into that very same trap the Israelites fell into. We can get careless in our service, bored with what we think needs to be done, think that God doesn't care or doesn't really mean what he says, or think that it really doesn't make any difference anyway. How many people justify their sins that way? Oh yeah, I know that's wrong, but God won't care. But judgment is coming. And it is promised. One last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may give a recompense for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to appear before God's judgment seat. None of us are going to get to skip that. We're all going to give an account for what we do. Not what we claim. Not what we think God would like because I want to do it. God's going to look at everything that we do, the good things that we do, the bad things we do, and we're going to receive judgment for that. Injustice. I think all of us are going to be looking forward to mercy. But we have to understand God means what he says. That's why the Old Testament ends on that note. Don't get to the point of thinking that God's accepting things because he hasn't done something yet. He is going to do something. It's called heaven and hell. And what we do here on earth determines where we're going to end up in the future. I hope you think about those things. We'd like to offer an opportunity each time we're together. That if there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time to put on Christ in the form of baptism, as God has commanded. If there's those who are children of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward if we stand and sing the song we've selected.